All right. I'm going to pray for Joel this morning, so if you'd bow your heads with me, we'll pray. Lord, if we ever needed you before, we sure do need you now. We need you now, Lord, more than we have ever needed you before. So, Lord, I pray this morning that you would pierce our hearts in a new way. Speak through your servant Joel this morning in a powerful way. Inhabit him with your Holy Spirit, and through him, Father, pierce our hearts. Draw us to yourself in a new way. I pray for Joel. Lord, give him strength as he speaks truth to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dave. And thank you, Dave, and the choir. Fantastic. I loved it. Well, there comes a moment in every great adventure when you pass the point of no return. You realize that from this point forward, there will be no turning back. That moment in the great adventure of my own journey of faith came on a cold, wet day in the fall of the year 2000 in the southwest corner of Wales. I know what you're thinking, they're all cold, wet days in Wales. And you're not wrong. I'd gone to a Vinesong concert with a group from church. This was not a well-known music group. In fact, I don't think I ever heard anything about them after this night. But they were there that night, and so was I. And if you had been there too in that corner of Wales, and somehow found yourself inside the nondescript building in which this concert was taking place, not a big concert, surely before the end of the night, you would have heard them give an invitation. An invitation to each person there to recommit their lives to Jesus Christ. If indeed you'd found yourself there, you would have had to wait several minutes. But then you would have seen me rise and exit my row and go down to the front in a public statement of recommitment. You'd see me receive prayer. Of course, what you wouldn't have been able to see was my racing heart as I, who hate drawing attention to myself, summoned up the courage to stand, driven by the need to recommit, to do something publicly so that I knew that I was a Christian. So I no longer had to rely on the word of my parents about the moment I gave my life to Christ, an event that I fully believe happened, but of which I have no memory. A little while later, you would have seen me return to my seat, filled with a combination of relief at having managed to summon the courage to stand and go forward, mixed with fear and trepidation, along with that strange sensation one has when everything has changed, and yet nothing has changed. There are big moments in life, moments to make big choices. And it's in one of these moments that we find the people of Israel in chapter 3 of the book of Joshua today. So far, we've seen the leadership transition from Moses to Joshua. We've seen the call to be strong and courageous. We've seen the reassuring promise from God that just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And of course, last week we saw things get very interesting for those two young men during their failed yet very successful spying mission. Failed because they were so easily found out, successful because it led to the salvation of Rahab and her family. But consider this, for everyone else, for the rest of the nation of Israel, not a lot has happened. We're two chapters in, 3 weeks of preaching, and nothing has happened. It's been a whole lot of waiting, which, let's face it, they should be used to by now. They've been waiting for 40 years in the wilderness, so what's a little bit more waiting, right? In those previous 40 years, they were just waiting for the generation, the previous generation, to die out. Now at least they're waiting for something good. They're waiting to enter the land of promise. And so the stage is set. Everything is ready, and God, well, he's actually making things easier this time around. The first time around with the 12 spies, Caleb, along with Joshua, says, yes, the inhabitants of the land are huge. But God has promised to give us this land, and he is able to deliver on that promise, so we should trust him. Unfortunately, the people of Israel focus on the report of the other 10 spies and the size, the largeness of the enemy, and decide it's safer not to enter the land. And while God's promise and the knowledge of God's faithfulness and his character should have been enough. It wasn't. This time around, God helps him out. Just like in the story of Gideon later on in the book of Judges, you remember God reduces and reduces Gideon's army so that Gideon will know, as long with everyone else, that it's the power of God that gives the victory, not the number of people in the army. Of course, this reduction didn't sit very well with Gideon, who was feeling very afraid. So God says to Gideon, I know you're afraid. So here, if you're afraid, go down to the Midianite camp tonight. Gideon goes down. He gets there. He overhears this soldier telling this dream to another soldier about a loaf of bread that rolls down the hill and smashes all the tents and destroys their camp. It's a pretty strange dream and might indicate he shouldn't have had so much cheese before bed. But in case there was any doubt, that same soldier supplies the very clear interpretation that this is the power of God behind Israel, that it symbolizes Israel destroying the Midianites completely. Obviously, this gives Gideon a big boost in confidence. Well, just like with Gideon, God has given his people a huge confidence booster with Rahab's clear report that the fear of you has fallen on us and the inhabitants of the land are melting away before you. Remember, Israel has reached this place before and failed. It's kind of like a video game where you lose and you have to start the level all over again. And if you've experienced this, you know it's kind of boring to have to replay all of that level up until you get to the point you got to before. But when you finally get there, then it's exciting because you're in new territory. You're playing through parts of the game you haven't played before. This is the point we're at. Israel has done this before. They've arrived within sight of the land before. They've sent spies in before. They've heard directions from God about how to take the land, and they've received a report from spies. Last time they failed and died. This time around they have the testimony of one who was their enemy, declaring that their enemies themselves know they've already lost. We pick up the story this morning after the return of the spies and their report the morning after. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Joshua rises early. This is a good sign. You're here at first service. That too is a good sign. You guys can handle the early mornings. This shows that Joshua is eager and willing to obey. He's not dragging his feet about following God's instructions. Joshua rises early and they set out. This setting out sounds like every other time in the wilderness they set out while they're wandering around in circles. And yet this time, it's different. They set out and they journey the 7 to 12 miles from Shittim to the edge of the Jordan. And then they set up camp. And guess what they do? They do a little bit more waiting. Now hold on a sec, you're wondering why are they doing some more waiting? Haven't we done enough of that already? Well, what we don't find out until the end of the chapter is that the river Jordan, is in flood season. And not only that, but they are crossing directly opposite the fortified city of Jericho. Truly, if they ever needed the Lord before, right, they sure do need him now. They are in the wrong place, right opposite Jericho. It would seem at the wrong time, flood season. And God gives them 3 days to think about it. 3 days to ponder the impossibility of the crossing. 3 days to think through the fact that they're crossing right into a hostile situation. 3 days to change their minds? Well, possibly. It's not too late to turn back. And while I think it's unlikely that God's going to give his people a third chance to enter the land, turning back is still possible. One thing, though, is for sure. By the end of the 3 days, the people of Israel know that they are not crossing this river by anything less than an act of God. But they still don't know how. Keep that in mind. They still don't know how God is going to get them across. And then the call comes on the third morning to break camp and follow the ark, keeping a distance of about half a mile. Now, this distance is not unusual. You wanted to keep a distance from the ark. It could kill you. It's the presence of God. You've got to be careful with it. They kept a distance anyway. But here, another reason is added. So they will know which way they should go. Why? Because they haven't been this way before. God acknowledges that this is new territory for them, both literally, obviously, but also figuratively, in that they are willing to go where their parents were unwilling to go before them, willing to trust God and embrace his promise to give them the land. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Get ready. Tomorrow the Lord will amaze you. Preparation. This idea that we need to prepare ourselves so we're ready for God to act is a very important topic. But we're actually going to leave it here for now, because we're going to pick it back up in 2 weeks when we get to the topic of essential preparations, which is pretty much all of chapter 5. What I do want to spend some time on this morning is this idea of a wonder. The Lord will do wonders among you. The word is pala in Hebrew. This is not something that you see, shrug your shoulders, that's cool. This is something that stops you in your tracks. Something that grabs your full attention. Something that amazes. A pala is something that God does which leaves humanity in awe and wonder. Amazement is really the correct and only response to a pala. The miraculous conception of Isaac for Abraham and Sarah was a pala. But it doesn't have to be a joyous event, because the plagues that God visited on Egypt in the Exodus were also a pala. And quite honestly, the response to a pala tells you a lot about a person. Consider Pharaoh. His response to these wonders of God was to harden his heart. And God returns the favor by completing that hardening. Suffice to say, the people of Israel are getting a special event today. But that's not all. Because the Lord also speaks to Joshua and says he'll begin to publicly fulfill his promise from chapter 1 to be with Joshua as he was with Moses. And this is not just in a broad, general, "I will be with you" sense, but it's amazingly specific, because we get some really clear parallels here with the Exodus out of Egypt. Consider this. At the Exodus, God performed a pala, and Moses led the people through water on dry ground to exit the land of slavery. Here, God will perform a pala, and Joshua will lead the people through water on dry ground to enter the promised land of freedom. In many ways, it also serves as a restart for this generation, this new generation, who now get their own pala to keep them going through the challenges to come. Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." Acts of power prove God's ability and are supposed to inspire us with confidence in God, God the Lord of all the earth. But notice that this palah is not just to get them across the Jordan. It's kind of surprising. I would have thought that would be the main point of it. The main purpose of this wonder, though, is actually that they will know that the living God is among them, and that this God will drive out all the nations in the land that he has promised to give them, that he promised to Abraham so many years ago. This wonder is so that later on, when they come up against all these huge people, they will have confidence in their God. So they can look back and say, yes, I clearly saw God come through for us before. I clearly saw his faithfulness, and I trust that he will do it again. At least that's how it was supposed to work. By the time we get to the book of Judges and this same Gideon, we see him saying, yeah, I've heard of this God who works wonders, but where's he now? This event was supposed to be memorable, something you will remember. This event is so important that the whole next chapter is spent dealing with exactly how Israel should remember it. That's also where these 12 men that seem kind of random in this text come in. So we'll leave them for Ryan next week. And in fact, leave all the tough stuff to Ryan. No, it's not actually that tough. I'll give you a heads up next Sunday as we focus on remembering this wonder for Israel and the importance of remembering what God has done and passing it on to future generations. We're going to have a time of body life and give you the opportunity to share a wonder that God has worked in your own life. So you can be thinking about that this week. But clearly, this palah, this wonder, is not happening until the people of Israel commit. Nothing is happening until they step out in faith. Quite literally for the priests bearing the ark who have to step into the Jordan River. Until they commit and trust, not only that God will lead them through the waters of the River Jordan, but that he will indeed drive out the enemies once they get to the other side. Until they commit, this wonder's not happening. This is their big moment. This is the moment to make the big choice. And just like me at that concert, however many years ago that was, it's time to commit. God has laid the foundation. God's made the promise and set them up to succeed, but they haven't seen anything wonderful yet. And they're not going to see it till they take those steps. This is participation. Participation in God's work, which you might remember just so happens to be one of our PBCC family values. Well, as Ross Hastings puts it, God works as we work, and we work as God works. Somehow it's all tied together in a wonderful, mysterious tangle. This is the point of no return. There's no going back. Think about this. God is not going to be reopening a pathway through the River Jordan for those that change their minds when they get to the other side. This is a one-way trip. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. It's in flood. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down towards the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Martin Luther describes faith as saying, yes, this is for me. Yes, this is for me. And by committing to cross the Jordan, each Israelite is saying, yes, this is for me. These promises from God are for me. And it all comes off very smoothly. God commands Joshua, who commands the priests and the people, who all do what they're supposed to do exactly as they're supposed to do it. I'll admit it doesn't make for very exciting reading. When you get a set of instructions followed by an account of them being followed to the letter, and the two accounts are an exact replica, and it feels like you're just reading the same verses over again, well, it's bad for the entertainment value of the story, that's for sure. But it's very, very good for Israel's relationship with God. That's how it's supposed to go. God says how to do it. His people do it like that. So we have an excellent entry into the promised land, a great start to the conquest of the land. And we'll be continuing to see how that conquest of the land goes ahead in the upcoming weeks. Israel's safely across the Jordan. They've got this amazing act of power by God, a wonder worth remembering to carry them through the challenges ahead. In the words of the text, to give them confidence in God later on. So what about us? Where does our confidence in God come from? Does God still do wonders today? Where would you place your confidence level in God? I don't know about you, but these are the kind of questions that this passage stirs up in me. Exactly where does this intersect our life today? Well, firstly, at the very basic level, our faith is based on a wonder. The wonder of the coming of Jesus. Jesus amazed people. The word that moves from Hebrew to Greek as a wonder. Jesus amazed people at his birth by both his teaching and his acts of power at the cross and at his resurrection. Jesus amazed people, and it should be amazing to us. Except so often, I think we regard Jesus as somewhat ordinary. A good person, a good teacher. Even us who would disagree with that, I think we've become very used to Jesus. Very used to the fact that he came, and slowly we make God smaller. We make ourselves more important. Until familiarity breeds contempt, and we come to consider the coming of Jesus really just the bare minimum, the expected. Of course Jesus came at Christmas. It's the least that God could do for us, having created us and put us on earth in the first place, right? Or maybe I'm the only one who gets ungrateful sometimes. But see, if we can put us back in our rightful place, and God back in his rightful place, the coming of Jesus is once again able to be seen as a wonder. It is, after all, the pinnacle of God's saving plan, his rescue mission for humanity. Not only did Jesus lay aside his majesty simply by becoming a helpless newborn and then a frail human, but God allowed to happen to his son what he wouldn't allow Abraham to do to his son. God actually allowed his son to be murdered. Murdered in an incredibly painful, public, and humiliating way. That's a wonder. The good news of the coming of God's son is a wonder. This is, in fact, the wonder that gets us into our promised land of God's presence. An entry that's only made possible through Jesus because of his restoring our relationship with God. This is our inheritance, just as the promised land with Israel's inheritance. And we now have the Spirit of God within us as a guarantee of the coming fullness of the inheritance that we're experiencing only in part right now. And this wonder gives us confidence in God moving forward. As Romans 5 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life?" So when we feel that we are too far gone, when we commit a sin that is too big for God, when we mess up too many times, that is when we remember. If God would do this wonder for us when we were enemies, how much more now that we have entered into the promised land of God's presence, will God stick by us and fulfill his promise and bring our transformation into the likeness of his Son to completion? That is a wonder. And if God left it at that, that would still be great. God would still be great. He would still be worthy of all our praise. But I believe that God continues to work wonders for his people today, which should amaze us, should make us glad. And yet in my experience, I've found that it is easy to get tripped up in this area, to get confused, and for that confusion to lead to strong reactions one way or the other. And we end up on opposite ends of a divisive spectrum. I found there are two ideas that commonly trip us up. The first is this idea of what does God in fact guarantee? Of course, it's always good to know what God does and does not guarantee. That is key. But it's also possible to become a little too fixated upon it. Either God guarantees a wonder whenever we need one. Whenever there's a problem in our lives, God will step in and fix it like that. If he can't guarantee that, we should abandon any thoughts of him ever performing a wonder. Don't want to get our expectations up. Always, never. High expectations, no expectations. But either way, we reduce God. We reduce God to a formula, a simple equation. But as we're going to see in a few weeks, God is not a magical object. He's not a talisman to be controlled by us. So let's give God a little bit of freedom, shall we? Let's let him be God. The second idea that trips us up is this idea that it's not a wonder unless it fixes all of our problems. Unless the presence of God sweeps in and fixes our physical ailments, our emotional problems, our relational problems, our financial problems, our employment problems, whether at work or out of work, our contentment issues, our happiness problems, unless God sweeps in and fixes it all, it's not really a wonder. It doesn't really count. It's not impressive enough. But let's draw out some characteristics of wonders from this morning's passage. Because I see three things. Number one, just because God works a wonder does not mean it will be easy. It doesn't mean that you'll see clearly, far ahead of time. Joshua and the people didn't know how God was going to get them across the Jordan until the day of. I would say that's a little late by our standards, wouldn't you? We'd like to know at least a couple of weeks in advance. And even during the wonder, I'm sure most of the Israelites, bunched as they were in a large crowd, couldn't even see what was going on until they got right up to the edge of the Jordan. Number two, when God works a wonder, sometimes it looks like God is simply providing a way through to yet another challenge. Because he hasn't fixed everything. As they walk through on dry ground, which is amazing, they look up. All they can see is Jericho, a fortified city, another challenge lying ahead. And number three, God working a wonder doesn't look like us sitting passively back and waiting for God to snap his fingers and make it happen. This wonder was not initiated until the priests put their feet in the water, till the whole camp broke camp and set out. Because God invites us to participate in his work. God works as we work, and we work as God works. God set it up that way. It may not be the most efficient way, But it brings God great joy to have his people participate with him. And like the people of Israel, God calls us, his people, to step out, sometimes literally, in participation with him. And once we do, there is no turning back. Or is there? It would have been difficult and extremely inconvenient for any Israelite who changed their mind after the Jordan crossing to get back across. But inconvenient is not impossible. It just might have included a long trek along the banks of the River Jordan to find a crossable place. Fortunately, this time, that doesn't happen. They don't turn back. But we don't have to get very much further into the book of Joshua before we see the people of God starting to doubt God's promises. Because we humans are very good at finding ways of turning back. For me, I did turn back less than a year later. Deciding that this Christian thing was a whole lot of work for something that didn't seem to be directly impacting my life, I turned back. I kept up appearances for my Christian family, but my heart just wasn't in it, wasn't committed. I decided I want to see what life was like without God. Fortunately, the loss of that relationship with God, it didn't take long for me to see just how much I was in fact missing and how directly God did impact my life. I consider myself very blessed that that time and many times since, God has drawn me back when I've contemplated turning back or even decided to. We always find ways of turning back, despite the fact that the cost of turning back can be quite high. We always find ways of turning back. And that is why God sealed the wonder of the coming of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, with the wonder of the gift of his Spirit. His presence with us at all times, helping us to trust, reminding us of where our confidence lies, and keeping us from turning back. No turning back. By the grace of God and the wonders that he has done and continues to do, with confidence we can truly say, no turning back. I'm going to invite the music team to come up now. Lead us in a response of worship to our God who works wonders. And I want to invite you to use this time to reflect on what God has been stirring in your heart this morning. Maybe it's something that you desire God to do in your life because of this text. Maybe it's a wonder that God has worked in your life that he's reminding you of, that you didn't fully take note of the first time round. So I want to encourage you to take this moment, take this time to hear what God is speaking into your heart. Well, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, to him who works wonders, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.